For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, 1 Timothy. Let's take a look at that. It's in your New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament. We've noted that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to his colleague Timothy, his younger colleague, whom he had left in the city of Ephesus there. Paul had planted this church probably 12 years earlier, and then some of the people that he appointed as leaders went bad. We'll learn more about that in coming weeks. And so Paul visited this church, removed those people from leadership, and left Timothy behind to replace those leaders with qualified leaders and to restore the church culture back to a state of spiritual health. That's his real mission at this point. And so we noted that this letter was designed to help Timothy in that mission. He says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So these are instructions on what a healthy church culture looks like and how not only Timothy, but the other members of the church in Ephesus, how they can contribute to that church's spiritual health. And we noted that's the way that we ought to study this, not as an artifact to some long dead Christian leader, but as instruction for each of us who know Christ, how we can contribute to the spiritual climate of this church. So we look at another part of that instruction here this morning, and we find it in chapter 2. Let's just read the passage. First of all, then, Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men or people, it's anthropos, people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is, after all, one God and one mediator between God and all people, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, holding up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness or spirituality. Well, you read through a passage like this, and there are a lot of red herrings. It's easy to get all focused on, so is it forbidden for Christian women to wear jewelry? Do Christian men have to literally hold their hands up over their head when they pray? Why is Paul taking an oath that he's not lying about his ministry role? Even that wonderful section that we'll look at in just a few minutes about who Christ is and what he's come to do and the scope of his work, all of those can distract us from the main point of this passage, which is about the prayer ministry of the church. And I use the word corporate prayer here. I don't like that word that well, because in our culture it conjures up impersonal business cultures, and yet I can't think of a more accurate word. In other words, the prayer that Christians do when they gather together and pray out loud with each other. That's what this passage is about. These entreaties and prayers and requests and thanksgiving are to take place in places where Christians gather. That's why he says, I urge the men in every place as they gather together, not to fight, but to pray together. And likewise the women, as they gather together with the men and women. So that's the point of this passage, the prayer, the corporate prayer ministry of the local church. We just want to see how this passage answers three simple questions. Why is this corporate prayer so important? Secondly, for whom is the church, as we gather together to pray, for whom are we to focus our prayers? And thirdly, how should we do this? What are the principles that should guide effective corporate prayer? That's what he answers in this passage. So first of all, why is corporate prayer so important? For clearly Paul sees it as important. He says, first of all. And in the Greek here, this means not first in consecutive order of a list of bullet points, but first in importance. And whether this was first in importance in terms of how Timothy should steer this church back into health, or whether Paul is saying more generally, this is always first in importance for all local churches. Either way you take it, you see that he's emphasizing the importance of Christians gathering together to pray together. Why is this so important? Well, Jesus is the one who explains this to us. In Matthew chapter 18, he said to his disciples, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, because where even two or three have gathered together in my name, that is in to talk to me, to advance my will, then I am there in their midst. And so he's saying that there's something about Christians gathering together and to agree with each other in prayer, which means we've got to hear each other pray in order to know if we agree. The living Christ will be there in some special way. Indeed, the word for agree is the word symphoneo, from which we get our word symphony or symphonize. And the picture seems to be that Jesus is there as the conductor, and as we symphonize with him and pray aloud together to advance his purposes, he is going to answer us. There's something especially effectual about corporate prayer. That's what he's teaching you. You say, well, I don't understand why that should be. I don't have to. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but I understand what it says. Right? And so there was another point that I was going to make. I know what it is. Let's see, holding a mic and a remote are distracting me. If you understand the fact that the church, believers in Christ, are the body of Christ, and that God's decided to do his work in the world through the body of Christ, not through a bunch of isolated individuals. And if you understand that his work through us begins in prayer, asking him to work through us, then it makes sense that corporate prayer would in many ways be at the heart of how Christians carry out our mission in the world. Jesus also made another astounding promise. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. If you then being evil, and I always love how casually he can call us all sinners. He doesn't say it self-righteously, it's just a fact. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this asking, seeking, finding in context has to do with Christians asking the Lord to give us fresh provision of the Holy Spirit to carry out our ministries. In fact, in the Greek, it reads, how much more will your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit not the Holy Spirit. And the absence of that definite article, the, indicates that he's saying whatever provision you need from the Holy Spirit to carry out my will, when you ask for it, my Father will grant that for you. And it's very fascinating to me to read the book of Acts in light of this, which is written by the same author, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things that he seems to be doing in the book of Acts is to narrate how as the early Christians came together to pray aloud together, that God answered by granting them fresh fillings or empowerings of the Holy Spirit to do their work. So we read that the church was continuously devoting themselves together to prayer in the upper room. And it was in that context that God poured out his Spirit on them on the day of Pentecost. We read in chapter 4 that when the first persecution of the early church broke out, Peter gathered the Christians together to pray out loud together, and God answered by granting them a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to keep talking about Christ with all boldness. We read in chapter 12 that when Peter, one of the key leaders of the church, early church, was locked up in prison, Luke says, but the church was praying for him. And they were gathered in a house to pray together for him. And then it narrates how God answered their prayers and delivered Peter from prison and guided him back to join their prayer meeting. Of course, it also says that when he showed up knocking, they didn't believe it was him because, well, I guess they didn't have a ton of faith. It must be his ghost. He's like, no, it's really me. Open up. See, it's not the amount of faith that we have. It's coming together and praying to the right person, submitted to the advancement of his mission. So these are two passages from Jesus himself. And what I want you to note is that Luke is saying, he's pointing to especially how when Christians pray together along these lines, the Lord poured out his Spirit. So this is why one of my slogans that I like to just kind of get percolating through our church is all genuine ministry is birthed, sustained, and advanced through prayer, and especially through corporate prayer. If you study the history of the Christian movement, you would be struck to note how often massive, powerful movements of Christ in the world were preceded by just a few Christians who agreed, in one case, to pray under a haystack. Five or six of them regularly for God to reach the students in the United States. So this is just one of the ways that God works. And in our technological, hyper-pragmatic culture, it seems so useless. We're talking together to someone that we can't see and we don't see any instantaneous results. How is that like sending a text and getting an immediate reply? It's not. It requires a supernatural perspective. There's also a bunch of fringe benefits to praying together, and I mentioned them briefly, that as we pray together and then report answers to our prayer together, this strengthens our faith. You can experience a quality of loving unity with other believers when you pray with them in that time when you're talking to Jesus together that I think is more wonderful than any other kind of fellowship. This is the most practical way in which we practice every member ministry. Everyone can pray as a team. This is a way in which we get glimpses more often about how God is working through us as a group or as a team. Sometimes I've found God speaks to me very personally through the prayers of other people that I'm praying with. Or he may speak to me often about things that are completely unrelated to what we're praying about. It's almost that in that environment, the voice of God is more easily heard. This helps our private prayer lives. And I don't know about you, but my private prayer life needs all the help it can get. This supplements that. And as I say to the people in our home church, we so often limp in coated with the slime of the world system that we've been walking through all day, and yet we leave cleansed. And the corporate prayer is the slime solvent that refreshes us to go forward in the name of Christ. This is why Charles Spurgeon, who was probably the greatest Christian preacher in the 19th century, said to other pastors, "Prayer meetings are the throbbing machinery of the church. Keep up the prayer meeting, whatever else flags. If I were you, I would make the prayer meeting a special feature of my ministry." We often say in our home church, as our prayer meeting goes, so goes our home church. So we'll leave the importance there and move on to the next question, which is, for whom should we pray when we gather together with other brothers and sisters to speak out loud to the Lord? He says, "I urge that these prayers be made on behalf of all people." And so our prayers, the focus of our prayers, are not to be self-absorbed. My latest problems of the day, God does not trivialize that, but I think it's especially in our private prayer lives that we bring every need to our loving Father in prayer. But when the church gathers together, it is to be other-centered in its prayers, on behalf of all people. And not tribalistic, not just for our little family or our few friendships, but in a widening circle, reaching in principle around the globe. That sounds like a tall order, but that's what you see he's saying there. In Paul's teaching about the focus of corporate prayer, he delineates two sub-foci. For example, in Ephesians 6, verse 18, he says to the Christians there, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for believers everywhere." We should pray for one another. We should pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are in our home churches for the needs that they have, and for the opportunities that they have to grow and to serve. We should pray for those brothers and sisters who have strayed from Christ. And there are many verses that say that when we pray for straying Christians, God unleashes a powerful torpedo of redemptive influence their ways. And we should pray in a wider way for other Christians who are involved in other ministry teams that we're aware of, or other mission groups that we are aligned with, etc. Our prayers should be for specific individuals in the household of God on a regular basis. Here in this passage, 1 Timothy 2, Paul is emphasizing that we should pray on behalf of all people who don't yet know Christ. You see, he says, these prayers should be made on behalf of all people. This kind of corporate prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Paul can't mention that without immediately praising God for how he's made that possible. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom or as a payment for our sins for all people at the proper time. So here he's saying our corporate prayer should also focus on people who don't know Christ. We should be praying together by name for neighbors and family members and friends in our immediate circles of influence, that God would unleash his Spirit to convict them of their need for him, attract them to him through us and through others. We should be praying also in light of that, that God would grant us opportunities, or as Paul calls them, open doors, that we might share something about Christ with these people. And then in a widening circle, we should be praying together aloud again for the Christian workers that we may be connected with. Perhaps we financially support them, or they are our friends and they're engaged in other ministries here locally or abroad in mission work. We should pray for the leadership of the church. Paul asks so many times, pray for me. He means pray for me that God may give me the wisdom and the stamina and the courage and the utterance to play my role as a leader. I am an unashamed prayer hog. Every time I see people, like in this meeting beforehand, they say hi, I say hi, I say pray for me. Why wouldn't I, if I believe that this is not work that can be done through human ingenuity? So you see, that's what Paul means by praying for all people. I can't go past this passage without saying just a word to those of you who are here who don't yet know Christ. And it's important that we not read verses 3 through 6 just as an impersonal theological abstraction. The fact that God is the Savior of all people, that Christ is the one mediator for all people, that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that Christ gave his life as a ransom for all people, means that he is that and does that for you. And I think it was Martin Luther who pointed out that it's when we take passages like this that are very wide in their scope and personalize them, replace those broad nouns and pronouns with the word you and me and I. Do you realize that Christ, God, wants you to be saved? That God wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth about Christ? Do you realize that Christ gave his life as a ransom for you? Do you realize that he did this so that you could have a forgiveness of sins and a relationship with him that will literally change your life for all eternity? And it's when you speak to God personally and say, God, I understand that you did this through Christ for me, and I want to receive the ransom that Christ paid for me. That's when your spiritual life really begins, according to the Bible. That's when you get born again. That's when you get to start over in the good sense. A lot of us, as we get older, we wish that we could start over. You can start over in the most profound sense of the word. You can come out from your separation from God and be reconciled to him through faith in Christ. Receive his Spirit and let him show you that he loves you personally, and let him begin to change your life and give you the assurance that when you end this life, you're just stepping into an eternity of a love relationship with him. Well, the one thing that verse I didn't read in this section is that Paul, after he says that I want the church to be praying together out loud for all people, says, and that includes kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil or peaceful, not anarchic, not chaotic, a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is good to God because this is how the message of Christ spreads more easily, in a context of social order. So this reflects Paul's understanding, which you can read about in Romans 13, that it's God who raises up civil authorities for the purpose of promoting civil order, deterring civil chaos. That's part of God's will. They are servants of God in that sense, although they may not know God, although they may be godless in some ways, they are nonetheless the servants of God. A lot of times we hear that Christianity grows more rapidly when the church is being persecuted, but this passage tells us that Paul felt that when the government was doing its job so the Christians could live their lives without fear, that in that context the gospel travels more rapidly. Now, one word about this, and then we'll move on to our final question. It's important to understand that the Paul who said to the Ephesians, pray for your civil authorities on a regular basis, was the same Paul who had been unjustly arrested and imprisoned for 4 long years by Roman officials. It was Nero who was the emperor when Paul made this statement, who had already begun to persecute Christians and would go on to launch the first vicious, widespread persecution of Christians. Nero was a godless man. Pilate was an unprincipled pragmatist. And yet we hear not one word from Paul criticizing them or their political views or the way that they did their job, but we hear him saying, pray for them that God may work through his purposes through them. And I say this in response to the increasingly politicized environment of our culture, but more, in my mind, more tragically, now in the church, and in some cases in our church, where our political views and our views about certain civil officials, civil leaders, is a point of passionate, sometimes over-passionate concern. And I am not saying that Christians should care nothing about politics. I'm not saying that we shouldn't form opinions and discuss them civilly. But I think that if Paul were here today, he would ask American evangelical Christians a couple of questions that are in keeping with this passage. The first would be, do you pray for your civil authorities as much as you criticize them? I'll just leave that one right there. And are you as passionate about your neighbor's salvation as you are about your political views? It's been my unfortunate responsibility over the last several years with many people in this church to have to ask that question to them as they raged on about their either left or right. And it's remarkable how similar it all looks from this perspective. Their passionate opinions about these matters. These are questions that are in keeping with the passage that we just read. And we do well to really listen to what Paul's saying here. Now, let's move on then to the instruction that he gives us in this passage and in a couple of others about how we should pray together. Not looking for a schedule or for a format, but rather looking for the principles that Paul says should govern and should guide our corporate prayer. First, it's clear that Paul believes that we should pray together with other Christians out loud regularly. When he says, I'm urging that you pray together, that these prayers be made, the verb be made is in the present tense. He's not calling them together for a once a year prayer and fasting meeting, though I have no quarrel with that. Rather, he's saying you need to do your part to get the believers to come together in an ongoing way to pray together along these lines. So our participation in corporate prayer should be regular versus rarely or sporadically. We'll say more about that in just a couple of minutes. You see this same emphasis in Colossians 4, where Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. He may have in mind private prayer here also, but I believe he has primarily in mind praying together. Devote yourselves to praying together. See, as members of a radically individualistic culture, we read verses like Colossians 4:2, and we read it intuitively as an individualistic command. But most of the commands given in the letters of Paul and Peter and John are given to the Christians as a group, as a church, and we should read them that way, And so to be devoted to something, you know what it means to be a devoted Buckeye fan, right? We know all kinds of ways that we are devoted. And what we're devoted to is a primary indicator of what we really value. This means, of course, that Christians coming together to pray regularly should be scheduled. Doesn't mean that we only pray together according to the schedule that we have, but that we pray together at least on a scheduled basis. And the church should facilitate this. One of the things that I love personally, whether I come to this meeting or to the other CTs that I teach at, is to see how a half an hour or more before we start, there are little groups of Christians, I think they're from the same home church mainly, who are huddled together, facing each other, and what are they doing? They're praying together out loud. What are they praying for? Well, I hope they're praying for this meeting and for me, but not just me and not just this meeting. They're praying as we saw Paul talk about in this passage. That's an example of how we are to pray regularly. And in this church, we have lots of, I think part of what good church leadership is, whether it's on the home church level or in our case, the whole church level, is that the church leaders should facilitate opportunities for people to pray regularly together. And we have quite an array of ways that we can do that. Some church at home churches that have lots of little kids, the spouses take turns in coming together to pray as a home church prayer meeting. Or they have pockets of prayer where three or four people have set up in their schedules that they can get together every week and pray together for the needs of the home church and the church, etc. In many of our spheres, which are sub-congregations here in Xenos, we have monthly sphere prayer concerts where over 100 people come together for an hour and a half, and we receive reports from a home church, and then we break up in small groups and pray for them on the spot. And then we receive a report about a ministry going on in Xenos, and then we break up right then and pray in small groups for that. And then we receive a report about one of the mission fields that we're invested in, and we do the same thing, and we begin and end by all praying together. That's why it's called a concert. We're symphonizing. It's awesome. Regularly. Alertly versus being on autopilot. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Sometimes it's the best we can do to just show up on schedule. I know what it's like to limp into times like this. It seems like the Satan makes sure that we feel pretty slimed because he knows better than we do how important this is. But he says, be alert. After all, the living Christ is there, prepared to lead us in prayer, prepared to speak to us in this context. After all, the enemy is at work. And here is where we can, so to speak, put on the infrared goggles and see more clearly what he's up to and oppose him. So we want to, on our part, try to show up to these times already in the Spirit, already ready to pray. It means that we should listen carefully when others are praying so that we can pray with them silently and so that we can verbally affirm their prayers when they are according to God's will. Here's a little cameo snapshot from the early church. Paul's talking to the Corinthians about group prayer, and he says, you ought to pray in a language others can understand, because otherwise, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're praying? You see, he presumed that we would not only be making prayers in the presence of others, but that we would be amening. That means truly, I agree, that we, even the new Christians, would be affirming verbally the prayers that others make in that setting that are according to God's will. These meetings should not be people taking turns with 5-minute monologues inside a mausoleum. We speak often of popcorn prayer in this setting, where one short prayer is setting off an affirmation from others and then setting off another prayer, and around we go. Well, often our prayer meetings start like trying to start an engine on a cold morning. But as we stay at it, the popcorn starts to happen most of the time. And that's good. We should pray united with each other rather than alienated with each other. Of course, that's the point down in verse 8. When he says, pray lifting up holy hands, he's not mandating the physical posture of prayer. The word holy here means devout or sincere. Don't be hypocrites. Don't be there making a show like you all love each other when you just have been carrying on a nasty conflict. That's what wrath means, orge, an explosion of unrighteous anger. Or when you're coming in there with simmering resentments toward one another, that's what the word dissension means. He's not talking just about the fact that when we come together to pray together, we shouldn't start fighting with each other. He's talking about what we bring into that time. God places a premium on his people being united. And he states over and over again that the effectuality of his work through us is connected to us being genuinely united in love. This would be the spirit of the application of Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, that if you're on your way to a prayer meeting, let's just change the wording a little bit, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the prayer meeting and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come to the prayer meeting. I think that our prayer meetings might often be far more spirit-filled if we didn't come once in a while to get things straight between us and our spouse, us and our brothers and sisters, so that we come together truly, sincerely united. And then in verse 9 and 10, Paul is reminding us that when we come together to pray together, our focus should be on talking to God mainly on behalf of others, that we're not to be there to grandstand or to draw the attention to ourselves. So that's his word of caution. It sounds like, and we'll get into this soon in later teachings, it sounds like a lot of the women were using the prayer meeting as a fashion show. That's what he's against. He's like, don't use it as a fashion show. Don't let the way you're dressed draw attention to yourself. Dress in a way that the attention can be easily put on the living Christ in your presence. And so you can see there would be wide application here beyond what kind of clothing or jewelry we do or we don't wear. We might apply this. Is it that we're not here to use this as the bully pulpit to pontificate on our latest rant? We're not here, as I said earlier, to go on and on with self-absorbed prayers. There are other settings for that. We're not here to be a distraction through our murmuring to someone else or constantly looking at our cell phone or having our cell phone on at all. We're not here to be loud in our silence with a frowning face. That can be deafening, right? And we are not here to go on and on in rambling long prayers. Going back to that Spurgeon article that I read you a little earlier, he says, don't hesitate to tell good Mr. Snooks that God helping you, he shall not pray for 5 and 20 minutes. Earnestly entreat him to cut it short, and if he does not, then stop him. If a man came into my house intending to cut my wife's throat, I would reason with him as to the wrong of it, and then I would effectually prevent him from doing her any harm. And I love the church almost as much as I love my wife. So if a man will pray long, he may pray long somewhere else, but not at the meeting over which I am presiding. And it is true that we will have to be willing in love to actually take our brothers and sisters aside when needed, and in love with gentleness, with humility, saying, I can be a distraction too, but let's come together to build each other up and focus on Christ and other people that he wants us to influence through our prayers. It takes, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. It's amazing how one or two people who are using a meeting like this to draw attention to themselves can spoil the entire atmosphere. And we can help them. We shouldn't assume they're doing that on purpose. I think the angels must be aghast at how totally self-absorbed all of us are. We can help each other. Okay, here's the last thing that I just want to say a few words about, ask a few questions of you, because that's where all this is headed, right? You could walk out of here today so much better informed about the place of corporate prayer in the church and have nothing happen. And I think what God would have us ask, each of us ask him and before him and as unto him, how, Lord, do you want me to take my involvement in corporate prayer up a notch? Oh, you could walk out of here overwhelmed and I'm so guilty. You know, sort of like when you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape. And so you say, I'm going to visit the gym for 2 hours every day. And then I'm going to jog for, you know, an hour every morning. And you do that for a couple of days. And then you get overwhelmed and you quit. Wouldn't it be much better to say, now for 3 days a week, I'm going to take a walk with a friend. And then hopefully we'll build on that. How could you take your praying with others up a notch? Well, for some of us, and for me, 1 year into my Christian life, the question is, do I need to break the corporate prayer barrier? You know, when I was a kid, there was the sound barrier. And when I was a kid playing in the playgrounds, you'd hear these booms. Those were sonic booms. When planes, as they exceeded the speed of sound, it unleashed that boom. And we learned that as those planes approached the speed of sound, they often began to shudder and shake. And I think for a lot of us, as we think about praying even for the first time with another brother or sister, we start to shudder and shake. That's, I get that. But it's important that you break this barrier. In fact, without being overly dogmatic, I believe it's God's will, if you know Christ, not to go even another day without breaking the corporate prayer barrier. Who will you sit down with and just say, let's pray together for a couple of minutes because I need to get over this. Since God says what blessing there is in this and what importance this holds. Does he want me to pray more consistently with my spouse? Oh my God, we would see marriage change like you would not believe if we did nothing else than to commit to pray with our spouses on a regular basis. My wife and I typically pray together when we're on the way to work together. It doesn't have to be fancy, but there's something about that that sensitizes us to the fact that we may be drifting apart. It may sensitize the fact that we need to talk something out. It unites us again in a deep way to pray with our children. Oh my gosh. What a profoundly important thing to model for our children and to invite our children into. Don't make it long. Don't make it soupy and sappy. Make it fun for your children to see you praying together and for your children to grow up experiencing talking to Jesus with you. It's awesome. Is the move that you need to make to make a commitment to come regularly to when your home church gathers together to pray. We try to schedule these, like the ones here this morning, in conjunction with another meeting so that it's more convenient, because this is a very busy stage of life for many of us. Others of us don't have that excuse. Spouses can take turns and come every other week to pray with brothers and sisters. There are many ways that people say, I can't get to our prayer meeting until halfway through. Okay, come halfway through. That's way better than not to come. What is there a commitment here that God wants you to make on this front? Oh, I believe that if from this little poor teaching this morning, dozens of people made that commitment. Well, I know on the authority of Scripture, amazing things would ripple out from that. Are there other prayer meetings that we know about that we feel the Lord nudging us to take part in? There are prayer meetings for the many ministry teams that we have in this church. Ministry teams to help people coming out of addiction, to help family members of addiction. Medical clinics, legal clinics. It goes on and on. International students. I mentioned our Sphere prayer concerts. That's another option. Does God want me to help facilitate a prayer meeting? Or even to play a role of leadership in a prayer meeting? There's a need for leadership. A good prayer meeting is led, not in some rigid way, but there are people who know what it looks like to keep it on track. Some of us could host a prayer meeting for a student home church prayer meeting. What an awesome thing that would be. I could go watch the evening news while they pray in the next room for their friends. I'm being a little bit facetious. Not too much. Not too much. I'd feel pretty good about that. And can I, in general, does God want me to take it up a notch just in championing the importance of corporate prayer with my brothers and sisters? To talk about how I'm being blessed by this. To talk about, as God puts on our hearts, why this is our privilege and why it's so important. Just to be a champion for this super crucial ministry in the local church. That's enough. That's all we got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.